Well, this Advent season, our focus is on the coming of a king. Coming is what Advent means. Advent means coming or arrival, and we are focusing on the coming of King Jesus to this earth. I mentioned last Sunday that Advent is traditionally, if you go back far enough, that the focus was on the second coming of Jesus as well as the first coming. And so we are considering both. Last week we looked at the second coming, and we're thinking about doing that this Sunday, and then just some schedule changes. We're going to the first coming, and we're kind of going back and forth. And I think that's a good thing, because the two comings work together. So this morning we'll be thinking again about the first coming of Jesus to earth, to his birth. One of the most important questions that we need to answer, and you probably feel like you've already answered that, but we need to go back to it and be crystal clear, is a question that's expressed by one of our Christmas carols. What child is this who laid to rest on Mary's lap is sleeping? In other words, who is Jesus? We have to be clear on that question, because our whole faith, our whole lives rest on the answer to that question. The opening to the Gospel of John gives us a very, very profound, definitive answer, and I'd like us to spend our time there this morning. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. The Gospel of John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. So if you can find that in your Bible or on your Bible app or in the blue covered copy of the Bible in front of you, like the one I'm holding, the page number is 1062. Page 1062. The prologue of John's Gospel does talk about the birth of Jesus, but it doesn't go into all the details that Matthew's Gospel, Mark's Gospel goes into. Rather, this prologue is kind of like a theatrical trailer for a movie that, if you watch the theatrical trailer, you get a sense as to what's going to happen. You may begin to understand the themes that are going to be developed, and that's what the Gospel of John does in this prologue, in these first 18 verses. And there are four movements to it. We'll look at each one, and we want to understand the question, who is Jesus, the one whose birth we celebrate at Christmas? Even if you know the answer, and I'm sure that all of you do, we need to come back to this, because this is at the very heart and core of our faith, and it changes the way that we live. The first movement is in verses 1 through 5, and this movement reminds us that the story of Jesus and his birth is connected to a story that lies beyond time. John writes, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." John does something brilliant here. He establishes some common ground with his readers, with the audience to whom he's writing. Some of them, no doubt, would have been Greek. They would have had a Greek background. And so when John uses the term word, they would have been familiar with that. I mean, there were different branches of Greek philosophy, whether you were Stoic or you followed Socrates and other branches. But basically, most of the branches of Greek philosophy argue that there was some kind of a rational principle in the world, or rational principle behind the universe. Maybe a little bit like today, you know, that the force is with you. There's some kind of a force or some kind of a higher power. And those who had a Greek background would have said, okay, that makes sense. In the beginning was the Word. For Jewish people, that would have made sense as well, though they thought of it differently. They said, oh yes, we know that God's speech, that what he said, he spoke, and the world came into existence. This would have been linked with the Torah, the giving of what we call the law, but God's instruction and those first five books of the Old Testament and the Torah was highly regarded. And so for John to begin this way would have connected with both Greek people and Jewish people. I want you to notice five striking claims that John makes. The first is that the Word is pre-existent. In the beginning was the Word. You know, the story that we talk about at Christmas, the birth of Christ, goes back to even before creation. Even before creation, in the beginning was the Word, the pre-existence of the Word. That's why we say that the story of Jesus is connected to a story that lies beyond time. Second, the Word was present with God. He says the Word was with God. And third, and the Word was God. Now, I'm not going to take time this morning to talk about this. If you have any questions, I'll be happy to sit down with you. But there are some religious groups that come along and want to translate this. The Word was a God. And I want to assure you that that's a terrible translation. In fact, the late F.F. Bruce, New Testament scholar, said the only thing that is proved by translating that a word is a complete misunderstanding of Greek grammar. So you can be confident that this is the right translation, and the Word was God. This is a strong affirmation that the Word was God. And then to emphasize what he said in verse 2, he goes back and says, he was with God in the beginning. No question about that. Then a fourth claim that he makes in verse 3 is that the Word was God's agent in creation. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. So he lays that out on the table positively and then flips it around and says it negatively to make sure we get the point. And finally, in verses 4 and 5, he wants us to know that the Word is the source of life and light. Sometimes we sing that in one of our carols at Christmas time, light and life. He brings. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And of course, we understand that throughout Scripture, light and darkness are used in reference to good. Light is good. Darkness referring to even to evil. And so there are those undertones as well. So we're introduced in the beginning of this prologue to the Word with these five rather striking claims. Now, in the second movement, beginning in verse 6, verses 6 through 8, we have the first account of the Word stepping into history, into time and space, but it's not his birth, but rather it talks about the one who introduced the Word, who introduced his ministry. Verse 6 says, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. Now, we shouldn't get confused here. We know that this is the Gospel of John. We believe that this gospel was written by John the Apostle, one of the 12 disciples who were with Jesus during his earthly life. The John that he's talking about here is someone else. He's not talking about himself. He's talking about a figure that we call John the Baptist. And that's not to be what, kind of the opposite of John the Methodist or John the Presbyterian. This is John the one who baptizes, John the Baptizer. We find out as we read John's gospel and the other gospels that John came baptizing. So that's who this is talking about. There's a man sent from God whose name was John, and that's how the word entered into history in John the Apostle's way of telling it, was through John the Baptizer. And notice three key facts about him. Number one, verse 7, he came as a witness to testify concerning that light. Now, you have to follow John the Apostle here. He talks about the Word, but then he said the Word is the source of life and the light of all mankind. So now he's calling the Word that light. Still talking about the Word, verse 7. But John the Baptizer came as a witness to testify concerning that light. Second key fact is, so that through him all might believe. So the purpose for John's witness is that people would believe. They would have faith in the Word, in this light. And then to clarify any confusion, verse 8, third key fact, he himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. In other words, John, the baptizer, when he came on the scene, even though he attracted a lot of attention and he attracted followers, the Gospel of John wants to make it very clear. No, he wasn't the light. He was just the witness to the light. Can't confuse that. So the Word's entrance into history then was through John the baptizer, this witness sent by God. Now in the next movement, in verses 9 through 12, we find out that the response to the Word was mixed. Verse 9 says, the true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. And it would be worth stopping here just to observe that John in his gospel, when he uses the term world, is really referring to the created order that's in rebellion against God. As one New Testament scholar said, this is more a reference in John to the world in its badness as it is a reference to the world in its bigness. So the true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. That sounds good, doesn't it? But here's the problem. Verse 10, he was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own. And I take it that would be a reference to the Jewish people. He was born into the Jewish nation. He came to that which was his own. I mean, people who had years and years, decades of promises about the coming of the Messiah. But sadly, his own did not receive him. You know, again, if you think about the audience to which John wrote, they're probably still tracking with him. You know, if you're steeped in Greek philosophy, you know that not all the philosophers were accepted. Socrates was killed, and so, yeah, that would have made sense. Certainly Jewish people would have said, yeah, that's we get that, knowing that the prophets throughout history had been opposed and had been rejected. You just read the Old Testament and you see that. But there's good news in all of this. In verse 12, which some have identified as the very center of the prologue, there's this encouraging note. It says, yet to all who did receive him. So yes, he came to his own. His own didn't receive him. The world didn't recognize him. And yet, there were some who did. Yet to all who did receive him. And then John defines that. He says, to those who believed in his name. And the word believed here and the word faith in the New Testament are the very same word. And to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, those who put their faith in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. He goes on to clarify that in verse 13. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. And I realize we could spend some time and kind of work through each one of those little clarifications. What does it mean, children born out of natural descent, nor of human decision, or a husband's will? But we don't have time to do that this morning. I think it's enough to say that the emphasis here is that this one was born of God. And it wasn't like a human birth. This is not like a human birth. No, this is totally God at work. All right, so we've learned some amazing things about the Word. The Word was in the beginning, was with God. He was God. He was God's agent in creation. He's a source of light and life. We learned that in verses 1 to 5. Verses 6 through 8, he's introduced by John the Baptizer. And verses 9 to 12, response is mixed, sadly. And yet, the good news, the victory in all of this is that there are some who received him. They believed in him. And now we come to the final movement, which does mention his birth. And the mention of his birth is simply astounding. I mean, it's even shocking. Both Greeks and Jewish people would have been floored by what John says next. In fact, deeply offended by what he says next. In verse 14, John now goes back to that term word and says, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us." Both Greeks and Jewish people would say, "You've got to be kidding me. That is completely outrageous." You see, in Greek thought, the idea that spirit and matter, material things, could mix, that just wasn't possible. Greeks typically viewed spirit, things in the spiritual realm, as good, but material creation is evil, and they would have scoffed, they would have rejected that the Word became flesh. I mean, spirit and matter just don't mix. That cannot be. It doesn't work. Jewish people would have seen this as idolatry. Again, if they're thinking of the Word in terms of God's speech that brought the world into existence, if they're thinking in terms of the Torah, the law, God's Word to his people, Word became flesh? No, that can't happen. That would be idolatry. You can't have the Word walking around in sandals. That's what John says. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. And there's a very important word there, that the Word made his dwelling. I mean, here's a story of the Bible. The story of the Bible is God reestablishing the gift of his presence. That's what was lost at the fall, three chapters into the Bible story. And God, rather than giving up on the people that he created, began the process of reestablishing the gift of his presence. And we can go back through the scripture and look at the way that God did that. Some of the high points, the tabernacle, which was a tent, and then the temple became a more permanent place where God would reveal his presence to his people. In fact, the word here, some would like to translate it, and made his dwelling or tented among us, tabernacled among us. Of course, then comes the incarnation, the Word becoming flesh. Today, the presence of God is in the church. And we're in the church today, not in a building. The building's not the church. Although I realize it's kind of convenient to refer to this building as, I'll meet you at the church. I get that we do that, but that can create confusion because the church is the people here, the people of God. We are the church, and God's presence dwells in us. You can make the argument from Paul's writings, both individually, but also as a corporate body. We're the presence of God. And one day, book of Revelation in chapter 21, 22, which we'll look at the Sunday after Christmas, we'll find out that the presence of God will finally and ultimately be revealed in the new heaven and the new earth, and the language, the same word here, the same idea, the tabernacle, the dwelling place of God is among human beings. That day is going to come. So here is a major moment in the kind of in the development of this story that the Bible is telling, that God, rather than giving up on those who rebelled against him, Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden and the rest of us in the human race following suit, instead of giving up on us, that the Bible is a story of God going to great lengths to give us the gift of his presence, because it's in his presence that we find full joy. And oh, this was a critical moment. Everything depends on this. So John says, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son. Older versions translate this as begotten, only begotten, and that's fine, except we have to remind ourselves that begotten does not mean made. I mean, it's talking about uniqueness. That the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father full of grace and truth. Those are loaded terms, grace and truth. You know, they take us back to Exodus 33 and 34 when Moses asked God he said, show me your glory. And God responded and said, well, you can't see my full glory, you would die. But I'll let my goodness pass by you. And so Moses, hidden in the cleft of the rock, sees what we might call the afterburners of God's glory going by. And God proclaims his goodness to Moses in that moment. And one of the things that God says about himself as he describes himself is he says that he is a God who is abounding in love and faithfulness. And those words make their way into the New Testament as full of grace and truth. Verse 15, John wants to make it clear, John the Apostle wants to make it clear that John the Baptist testified concerning him. He cried out saying, this is the one I spoke about when I said, he who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. Out of his fullness we have all received grace in place of grace already given. What an important statement that is. Grace in place of grace. In fact, we have to understand that if we're going to interpret verse 17 correctly. Verse 17 has often been misunderstood because it hasn't been read in light of verse 16. Verse 17 says, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. You know, we might read that, if we read it in isolation, we might think, okay, law was, that was bad. It's Jesus, it's good, and it's through Jesus that we get grace and truth. Well, of course, we do get grace and truth through Jesus. But I wonder if John's readers who knew the Old Testament would have said, now that's interesting, because grace and truth was actually associated with Moses. Because when God revealed himself to Moses, remember, he revealed himself as one who is abounding in love and faithfulness, or grace and truth. So this contrast, again, has to be understood in light of verse 16. For the law was given through Moses, and that's an expression of God's grace. There was grace in God giving the law. But then to say grace and truth came through Jesus Christ is a reminder that what we have in Jesus is another measure of grace. And yes, it's a greater measure of grace. But it's not just grace replacing law. It's not certainly not grace replacing the absence of grace. It's a greater grace in Jesus that now replaces and surpasses the grace that God expressed to his people when they gave his law. Finally, John brings us all to a great conclusion in verse 18. When he says, no one has ever seen God. And remember, that's what Moses wanted. He wanted to see God. God said, you can't see me or you'll die. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. Now, that's the wonder of Jesus coming to this earth, is he made God known. Oh, and by the way, for the first time in verse 17, you see what John did? He kept talking about the Word. He withheld the name, but finally he identifies the Word is none other than Jesus, the Messiah, Jesus, the Christ. So verse 18 is reminding us that Jesus possessed the same glory that was revealed to Moses. And he's the one, Jesus is the one through whom we see the glory of God. So our question, what child is this who laid to rest on Mary's lap is sleeping? In other words, who is Jesus? Well, Jesus is God come in human flesh to show us God up close and personal. That's who he is. Jesus is fully God. He also took upon himself full humanity. That's why we often refer to him as the God-man. Oh, what a wondrous mystery that is, isn't it? Oh, what lengths God went to send Jesus to give us light and life. It's amazing, isn't it? He who is beyond us, he who is far above us, went to great lengths to love us, to relate to us. I was thinking about that this week, you know, thinking about celebrities, whether athletes or entertainers, and how they can't even go out, it seems. Can't even go out to eat because they're just showered with people who want autographs, who want to get their picture taken with them. A couple times around Vernon Hills when we first moved here, I remember seeing Scottie Pippen and you know, everybody is kind of buzzing about them and getting their cell phone cameras out. And you think, what a, you know, how difficult that is. And then you realize somebody, you know, anybody, that there's no way that they can relate to hundreds and thousands of people. We're just not equipped with the bandwidth to do that. But God is. That's the beauty of it. God is. So, knowing who Jesus is, he's the Word who became flesh when he was born to Mary in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago. He was fully God, but he came as well as fully human in order to bring us light and life. So, what do we do with that this week? Well, again, the emphasis here is on faith, isn't it? That's what John the Apostle said about John the Baptist, that he came as a witness to testify about the word about Jesus. Verse 7, so that through him all might believe. They might put their faith and trust in him. And then verse 12, yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. You know, we realize that faith is the way that we enter the relationship with God. But let's never forget that it's also the way that we continue our relationship with God, that we are people of faith. And it's faith in Jesus Christ that sustains us, enables us to experience the life and the light that he brings to our lives. Of course, this is a huge emphasis in the Gospel of John. I said that, the prologue is like a theatrical trailer. And the themes that are here get developed. And you know that as you think about the Gospel of John. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. And then at the end of John's Gospel, the purpose statement in John chapter 20 and verse 31, where John acknowledges that Jesus performed a lot of other signs in the presence of his disciples that didn't make it into his Gospel. But John 20, 31, these were written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So again, it's through our belief and our continued belief in Jesus, our continued faith and trust in him, that we experience light and life. I know that's so critical, isn't it? So what can we do? What should we do in response to this prologue? John's account of the coming of Jesus to earth. First, I believe we ought to pray for grace to trust Christ more. Yeah, I found this week that even as one who has been a believer for many years, I found myself having to pray, Lord, help my unbelief. I had some moments this week where I found myself fretting about some things and worry, and maybe it even kind of bled over into fear, and found myself saying, wait a minute, I'm not believing in Jesus. I'm not trusting him as much as I should. By the way, this morning, if your faith is maybe a bit shaky, I want to encourage you. I think sometimes we may worry that God won't accept us because our faith isn't strong enough. And yet, as one New Testament scholar said, it's not the intensity of our faith, it's the object of our faith. And the object of our faith is Jesus, the Messiah, the Word who became flesh. I think it's appropriate as we go through our week when we find times when we're anxious, where maybe we have some emotional doubt about our faith. We don't have to beat ourselves up. We just pray, Lord, help my unbelief. Like the old hymn says, Jesus, Jesus, how I trust you, how I've proved you over and over. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust you more. So let's pray for that. Let's pray that God would strengthen our faith. Good night, these days of COVID and all the unrest in our nation and just some circumstances that you might be facing, you add those together, and it's not surprising that we may have doubts. Just in talking with a lot of you, I mean, I hear all of us saying, you know, this is not the way we thought life would turn out for us. When life doesn't turn out the way that we want, it's easy to doubt, isn't it? Man, don't beat yourself up for doubt. Just pray for help. Say, Lord, help my unbelief. Help me to trust you more. I entered this relationship with you by your grace through faith. But help me to continue to trust in you. So that's the first thing we can do. I think the second thing we can do is to make sure that we're witnesses, like John the Baptist. That we're witnesses, that we point others to Jesus Christ. And as you know, sometimes it's the Christmas season that provides unique opportunities to do that. So let's pray that we'll be witnesses. Third thing I would say is, let's make sure that we are worshipers. You know, I love the Christmas season, and I hope you're not offended, but I like all the trappings of the Christmas season. I don't think that they're all antithetical to the worship of Jesus. But let's remember that at the end of the day, that that what we celebrate at Christmas is the coming of a king. Let's worship him. As Brad says, in what we do on Sunday, in a way, is a warm-up for the rest of our life, because all of our life is supposed to be a life of worship. You know what? Worship begins when our hearts are captured by who Jesus is. When our hearts are captured by who he is, it changes the way that we live. And so we sing together as we did this morning, Word of the Father, now in flesh appearing, oh, come, let us adore him. Come, let us adore him. Oh, come, let us adore him, Christ the Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this great mystery, the mystery of godliness that includes the Word becoming flesh. Lord, I pray that this Christmas season, that even though we're so familiar with the story, even though we are familiar with Christmas carols, and Lord, help us to once again recapture the wonder of who Jesus is. Thank you for the lengths that you went. Thank you for the Word who became flesh so that we might experience you up close and personal, so that we might experience life and light. Lord, would you help our unbelief? Would you help us to be witnesses to what you've done through Christ? And would you help us to worship? Because of all that his first coming has meant for us. We pray this in his name. Amen.